Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Jonathan, thanks very much indeed for reading. Very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. Please keep your Bible open, Acts chapter 2. Now, the aim of these four talks in Acts has been to give us the confidence that we need to proclaim the message of Jesus in whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether that's here at work or at home or with friends or in any other context. Because what is Jesus' purpose for the rest of world history? Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. To have a look at it, as Jesus says to the disciples, the risen Jesus says to the disciples, chapter 1, verse 8, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But of course, you and I find that very difficult. And so what Luke is doing here in Acts chapters 1 and 2 is to put in place the building blocks we need if we are to be confident in bearing witness to the risen Jesus. I put those building blocks just by way of summary there at the top of the outline. So confident that God is sovereign, that God is in charge, his plans can't be thwarted. Confident in the authority of the apostles, that as they proclaim the message of Jesus and oversee the writing of the New Testament, so they are speaking God's words. Confident we're in the last days, that the task of proclaiming the message of Jesus is urgent, and confident too that Jesus works by his Spirit to the nations through his people. Those are the building blocks we've put in place so far over these last three Tuesdays. If you've missed any of the talks, do listen to them online. I think the talks very much build on each other. But today we're looking at the two areas in which perhaps we lack confidence the most of all. And that is the identity of Jesus Christ and the response that he demands. Because we live, don't we, in a global village. We're bumping up against people from different cultures all the time. And the assumption of our culture is not only that there are different religions, which is obvious, but therefore no single one can be right. Which, of course, is why every time a follower of Jesus insists that Jesus Christ is Lord and you need to follow him, then we are accused of arrogance. You're not saying that other religions are wrong, are you? What makes you think that your faith is better than any other? Which means, of course, that those who belong to Jesus, we need to be confident about two things. Who Jesus is, but also the response that he demands. I might say, if you're here this lunchtime and you are simply looking in, so to speak, on the Christian faith and the claims of Jesus, then we're delighted you're here. And actually, this is a particularly good day to be here as we consider who Jesus is and the response that he demands. So then you'll see the two headings there on the outline. First of all, we can be confident that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Now we pick up from where we left off last week. It's the day of Pentecost, that unique day in history when God's Holy Spirit was poured out. And today we're looking at the sermon which Peter then preached. And the climax of the sermon is in verse 36. Let me read it to us again. Verse 36. Therefore, says the Apostle Peter, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It is a sermon intended to give us certainty, confidence. Firstly, because the resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the Christ. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the Christ. Peter begins his sermon, verse 22, by talking about the life of Jesus. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The miracles of Jesus are described as wonders and signs because they amazed people like nothing before and like nothing since. And not done, notice, in a kind of back room hidden away in a corner somewhere, but publicly attested. These things happened, says Peter, as you yourselves know. They had seen them. It's very striking when you read through the Gospels that not even Jesus' enemies could argue that the miracles didn't happen. The argument was all about how they happened, not whether they happened. In verse 23, Peter talks about the death of Jesus. Notice, not as the moment when the forces of evil proved stronger than the forces of good, or when God's plan came unstuck. Yes, those who crucified Jesus were responsible for their actions, but at the same time, as Peter says here, it was part of the definite plan of God. In fact, this is one of the most striking verses in the Bible, which link together both human responsibility and also divine control, divine sovereignty. Because God is always the hidden actor on the stage of world history. In verse 24, Peter goes on, he talks about the resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter says, never to die again. Why? Because it is impossible for death to hold him. And notice with you that no one kind of stands up or sort of puts a hand up in the crowd at this point and says, hang on a moment, this didn't happen. Again, publicly demonstrated. No one says, don't be ridiculous. Dead people don't come back to life again. Not, of course, because they were in the habit of believing impossible things, but simply because so many of this crowd had witnessed the events themselves. The two main pieces, the main planks of evidence for the resurrection, were there for them all to see. The tomb was empty, and Jesus had been seen alive on many different occasions by many people. And then in verses 25 to 28, Peter says this is just what God said would happen. He quotes from Psalm 16, in the Old Testament, written by King David, who in verse 27 speaks about not seeing death. Now, Peter's point is that David couldn't have possibly have been describing himself because he did see death. He died. He was buried. But, verse 30, David was a prophet. God had promised that one of his descendants, one of David's descendants, would be God's king forever. And verse 31, it's only Jesus who fits the bill. His body wasn't abandoned to the grave. His flesh didn't rot. He is the Christ. He is God's king who rules forever. Mistaken identity can be very embarrassing, can't it? I wonder if you've experienced it for yourself. I was reading recently about Sir Thomas Beecham, the famous conductor, who was once at a Smart event, and he found himself chatting to an equally smart lady at this event, whose name he had completely forgotten. Apparently this wasn't uncommon. He had a terrible memory for names. But on this particular occasion, he was convinced somehow that he knew her husband. So after a moment of inspiration, he said to her, "Now just remind me, what's your husband up to these days?" To which she replied, "Well, he is still the king." He was speaking to the queen, her husband, King George VI. Well, the resurrection proves Jesus' identity. He is the Christ. He is God's long-promised king. I might say, maybe that you're here this lunchtime, and actually you are skeptical about the claims that Christians make about Jesus. But notice these are eyewitness accounts that we have here in Acts. So why not investigate the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus for yourself if you've never seriously done so? I think it's so easy for us to have a kind of a sort of belief system that sort of fossilizes and gets stuck, you know, perhaps when we're a teenager or in our early 20s, such that we perhaps never really investigate it for ourselves. Well, do come and talk to me afterwards if you'd like to do that. So the resurrection of Jesus proves he is the Christ. And then secondly, the ascension of Jesus proves that he is Lord. And that's verses 33 to 36. And here we focus on the implications of the ascension of Jesus. In verse 34, Peter quotes another psalm, Psalm 110. Why don't we just keep a finger in Acts and turn back to it? So turn back to Psalm 110, which you'll find on page 613, page 613. Now, once again, this is written by King David. Again, he couldn't have been talking about himself, because verse 1, this is what the Lord God says to another who David calls my Lord. In other words, here is God speaking to Jesus after his ascension. And what is he saying, verse 1? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So you see, Jesus, he rose from the dead, never to die again. He then ascended to heaven. He is now seated at God's right hand as his right-hand man. And history is now heading towards the day when all of God's enemies will be defeated. So you see, we ask the question, what is Jesus doing now? Well, verse 2, he is ruling. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule. What will happen in the future? Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations. Now, I wonder if you can see the significance of that. You see, the first part of the psalm has been fulfilled already. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated now at the right hand of God in power. But the second part of the psalm has yet to be fulfilled. But it will do. One day, Jesus will return on the final day to judge. All his enemies will be humbled, and everyone will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. It's just what Christians throughout the centuries have always declared when they say the Apostles' Creed. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. You see, turn back to Acts chapter 2. We said last week, if you were here last week, that with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, we are now on the final lap of world history. Well, why is that? Because Jesus has now been installed in heaven as Lord of all. And just as people look to a new manager of a football club, don't they, who sort of comes in, takes control of the club, and they say, you know, a new era has begun. Or perhaps in the commercial world, a new management team comes in. It's the start of a new era. Well, because Jesus has ascended to heaven, we are now in a new era, the final lap of world history. The only thing that has still to happen in terms of God's big plan for his world is the return of Jesus and the judgment on the final day. So, how does Peter conclude his sermon? Verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When Richard Dawkins launched his book, The Magic of Reality, 18 months ago, he was widely quoted in the press because he made a passionate speech against the teaching of religion as fact. You shouldn't teach religion as fact, he was saying. And he went on to say there is a distinction between facts and fiction. Notice his assumption that science belongs to the rational world of certainty and fact, whereas religion belongs to the irrational world of opinion. Science deals with reality. Religion deals with what is unreal. Well, in the case of Christianity, Dawkins is wrong because it is based on facts. Now, that is a conviction that you and I need if we are considering the claims of Jesus. If you're here this lunchtime and you're considering the claims of Jesus, that is a conviction you need, because why should you change your life for something that is untrue and unreal and just a matter of opinion? It's a conviction those who are following Jesus need as well. Whenever are we going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, for something which we feel is simply an opinion? We'll never make a stand at work or put our job perhaps on the line or a friendship on the line for something that we just think is an opinion. Now, we'll only do it if we are convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord and Christ. Not simply a kind of accessory lifestyle. You know, some people go to the gym, some people play golf, some people follow Jesus. Not just a sort of insightful prophet, not just a spiritual person, not one of a whole range of equally valid options on the religious supermarket shelf, but the one who is Lord and Christ. Well, I take it as we seek to explain the message of Jesus to others, we need to make that very clear, don't we? Not that we're simply saying, I think my God is better than yours, which I think is what perhaps people sometimes think we're saying. And of course, that is an arrogant thing to say, isn't it? Because it's just a matter of opinion. But no, clearly to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord in Christ. His resurrection and ascension demonstrate it. Examine the evidence for yourself. So we can be confident that Jesus is Lord and Christ. But secondly, we need to be confident in the necessity of conversion. Have a look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Well, it's no wonder they're cut to the heart. These, some of them, were the very crowds who clamoured for Jesus' execution. This is the very worst news they could have heard. But Peter then gives them the very best news they could have heard. Verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice it's a call to repent, a complete change of heart and a complete change of direction. It is saying to God, "I've lived my life on completely the wrong lines up until now." It's why Peter says, verse 40, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation," because you see, repentance involves turning away from how everyone else is living their lives, just getting on with their own lives, their own way, without God, turning away, turning to the living God. It's a call to repent. It's a call to be baptized, a public profession of faith, a public turning away from your old way of life, and a turning to put your trust in Jesus. And notice, it is in the name, he says, of Jesus Christ. Verse 38. Because forgiveness is only available in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, such that those who trust in him might be forgiven. And because he is now Lord, then to be a Christian is to follow him as Lord. So it's a call to repent, it's a call to be baptized, and notice the promise. The promise is that it's at the very point when we turn to Jesus that we receive God's Spirit and receive forgiveness. Those two things happen all at the same time, receiving the Spirit and receiving forgiveness. It's a wonderful promise, and it's not restricted simply to the crowd who are here on the first day of Pentecost. Verse 39, as Peter says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." This is the normal pattern, notice, for how someone becomes a Christian. You hear the message, you repent, you're forgiven, you receive the Spirit. It's the normal pattern. I wonder if you've come across Kate Atkinson's latest novel with the title Life After Life. It's the story of Ursula Todd, who is born into an affluent English family in 1910. But as you read the book, it's actually a story with a whole... there are lots of different versions of how the story pans out within the book itself. And the blurb poses the question, what if we had the chance to relive our lives again and again until we finally made the right decision? And that's how the book plays out, Ursula Todd's life being kind of lived out in a whole range of different scenarios. But of course, you and I live in the real world. We have only one life, and therefore the decisions we make supremely about Jesus matter. The decision we make about Jesus shapes our eternity, as we see here. So let me ask, first of all, those of us who do belong to Jesus already, are you convinced of the necessity of conversion? I'm very conscious that we live in a culture where conversion is at worst a dirty word. You know, the caricature of Victorian missionaries with pith hats traveling across the globe imposing their culture on others. And at best, a culture which simply doesn't think conversion is necessary. I come across plenty of people who think that being a Christian is basically signing up to the Ten Commandments, or living a moral life, or it's kind of vaguely believing in a God somewhere without even really defining particularly or having any particular convictions about Jesus or the God they believe in. And many churches no longer speak of conversion or the necessity of repentance and faith. They speak instead of a kind of spiritual journey, which sounds very fluffy and inclusive, but of course the issue is, where is the journey taking you? Or they speak about being a person of faith, which again sounds wonderfully inclusive, but of course everyone has faith. Even the atheist has faith. The question is, where is your faith? In whom is your faith. Now, without personal repentance and faith in Jesus, I hope you can see very clearly here, then you are not a Christian. You have not yet received God's forgiveness or his Spirit. So are we convinced of the necessity of conversion? Which means, of course, that I hope the implications for any here this lunchtime, and we're delighted you're here, who have yet to put your trust in Jesus, I take it the implications for you are also very, very clear indeed. Have a look at verse 14. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Because although this offer of forgiveness is for anyone, nonetheless, it has to be personally received and personally acted upon. So what I want to do as we close is simply to close by praying a prayer for anyone who has not yet done that and who knows they want to do it. Well, if you've never prayed that prayer before and you'd like to do so, then why not echo it in the quiet of your heart as I pray it. Lord God, I am so sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on the cross for me, I ask you to forgive me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and to help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen. Can I say, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, then it's the beginning of a wonderful new life at following Jesus. You can be certain of forgiveness. You can be certain of God's Spirit within you, God giving you his Holy Spirit. But do please speak to someone today about what you've done, perhaps a colleague who you came with, or come and talk to me this lunchtime before you head off back to the office.